and kind way that matters, to where help bring your love into us in such a way that we're able to give it out to people around us in such a way that they want to know who you are, God. And so I ask you that you do that through your word today. Help us to have open minds and hearts to hear what it is that you're trying to convey to us, what you're trying to speak into our lives. And then help us to live that out after we leave here and go through the week. And we're meeting with just people from the community. I want to thank you, Jesus, for your bigness and for your goodness. And we pray this in your powerful name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you for leaving the stage. No, I appreciate you, Blake. I don't care what anybody here says. I like you. I think you're okay. Hey, good morning, everybody. The Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana, in his book, The Life of Reason, wrote, and it's a popular quote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." That's right. And he's talking about the importance of learning from those that went before us and learning from history so that we could better avoid making some of the same mistakes in our own time frame. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "History doesn't repeat itself, but it does rhyme." And what he means there is that circumstances won't be exactly the same, repeated over and over, but the events and the issues will line up well with one another. We seem to keep repeating these same kinds of things. And I believe that the Apostle Paul would agree with both of those statements, as we're going to see when we get into our study this morning. We're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, this is what we do. We get into the Word every week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We get into it to see how God can speak to us through this. And it seems to be important, and it seems to be effective in shaping us into the people God intended us to be. Since chapter 8, Paul has been focused on the issue of our freedom in Christ and how our love for one another will actually constrain our freedom to motivate us to live in such a way that we're not harming our fellow believer, that we protect our fellow believer along the way. And it all stemmed from a question that the Corinthians had asked Paul about whether or not it was all right to eat meats that had been used in pagan sacrifices. And Paul made it clear that, you know, pagan rituals and sacrifices mean nothing to us. I mean, they have no power over us one way or the other. But he also said that if a fellow believer was moved to stumble in their advancement of relationship with Christ or wander away from Christ altogether because of that, well, then our love for our fellow believer would constrain us from eating that meat or doing anything that could prove to be harmful to them. And then he used himself as an example, how he refused his right to be supported by them materially in order to protect the Corinthians. Last week, as we finished up chapter 9, Paul explained that his love for people made him super flexible. He could be all things to all people in order to see to it that the good news was being advanced in people's lives, one way or the other. And that was his goal and his main thing. Now today, following that same theme of how do we navigate this freedom that we have in Christ, Paul is going to look to history to make his point. Specifically, he's going to be looking at Israel's history. What can we learn from Israel's example that went before us to guide us in how it is we use the freedom that has been purchased for us through Jesus? And that's what we're going to be considering today. So we got a lot to cover. We're going to jump right in. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to begin with verse 1. Paul says, "I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago." Now, real quick, he's not just talking to the Jewish people here. When he's using the term ancestors, he's talking about God's people. So he's talking about everybody. You know, it's not just the people who were related to that, but all of God's people, our ancestors, in a spiritual sense, include Israel as well. "All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them. And all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. All of them ate the same spiritual food, and all of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ." So Paul sees Jesus active in all the ways in which Israel was experiencing deliverance at that time. It's interesting to me. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Well, there's an image. These things happened as a warning to us so that we would not crave evil things as they did or worship idols as some of them did. As scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry, which is oftentimes a euphemism for sexual immorality. And verse 80, and we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test as some of them did, and then died from snake bites. And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. Interesting how we see how Paul understood his time frame. He's at the end of the age. People ask me, are we in the end times? And I always say, yeah, absolutely, we have been since Jesus ascended into heaven. Paul saw it that clearly. This is the end of the age. So Paul's reaching back into Israel's history to reinforce what he's been saying about freedom. And he's referencing events, if you know these are interesting to you, events that are found in Exodus chapter 13 through 17, as well as chapter 32, as well as Numbers chapters 11 through 21. In all of these cases, this is where Israel, after leaving Egypt, after leaving their enslavement in Egypt, wandered through the desert, and they faced numerous testings and challenges to their trust in God, which for the most part they failed in. And I think the way Paul connects the events of Exodus with Jesus here is just fascinating, a fascinating insight to his perception of these things. He clearly saw the gospel story as a new Exodus, or at least as a fulfillment of what the Exodus story was pointing to. Paul connected passing through the chaotic waters of the Red Sea with baptism and being provided with food and water in the desert with the Lord's table of communion. So he described the Israelites as being set free from slavery in Egypt as being baptized into Moses, meaning through Moses, they were identified as a new free people of Israel. That's really important in his thinking in this. We want to track with that. And that's the focus, the freedom that the Israelites experienced as a forerunner of the freedom that we now experience in Christ. But then he points out all the ways in which Israel worked against the very freedom that they were granted by drifting back into the old patterns that they knew as slaves. And it centers pretty much on idolatry and sexual immorality, which often just kind of went together because of the sexual nature of the pagan rites, and then grumbling. And this is the stuff that Paul has been warning the Corinthians about all through this letter so far. Warning them about, you know, participation in pagan rituals by visiting temple prostitutes or grumbling against each other because of differences of appreciation of leaders or things like that. And he's saying you're following Israel's example, but do you remember where it led most of them? And do you want to go there is what he's saying in this. And that's his point. We, like Israel before us, as God's people, have been baptized into Christ. We've been set free from the broken patterns of sin. But just because we experience this freedom doesn't mean we no longer have responsibilities in relationship with Jesus. And that is the point. You get what we're saying in this? Okay, so Paul draws from some of the violent examples of judgment in the Old Testament. And you know, I don't have time to get into an in-depth consideration of how we navigate the violence of the Old Testament. Greg Boyd has done some excellent work on tackling this subject. I'd recommend him to you on that if that's a troubling issue to you. But I want us to understand this is not Paul warning the Corinthians that if they don't get in line, God's going to zap them here pretty soon. I really don't believe that's his point. I think his point is to guide us in the use of our freedom. That's been the theme all through this so far. And so I think he's just saying that we've got to be careful that our Christian freedom doesn't become destructive. And to me, you know, the warning here, specifically with the examples that he's using, I think he's talking about our freedoms becoming self-destructive as we go. He spent a lot of time trying to encourage us to use our Christian freedom in ways that are healthy towards one another, that encourage and support and look after one another lovingly. And now he's reminding us that our well-being is at stake in this as well. So in some ways, he's kind of circling back to what he said way back in chapter 6, quoting their phrase, "I'm allowed to do anything." And he said to them, counter to that, "Yeah, but not everything's good for me." And he's going to repeat that again later on in this chapter. In verse 23, we'll get to that next time. But he's going to quote it again with the same response. Not everything is going to be beneficial to me, even though there's freedom in all of this. God saved us by setting us free from the broken patterns that once dominated us. He set us free to be his children, to be the people that we were made to be, that we were created to be. But if we take that freedom and we use it to go right back to where we were, we're working against the very freedom that Jesus came to provide for us. So one time I was, Mike Brown had invited me to go fishing with him, and this is years ago, but we'd gone out. We went early in the morning, and so we were coming back late morning, and as we were heading back towards the pass, you could see clearly that the tide was going out. And as we were going along, we suddenly realized there was a couple of scuba divers in the water waving at us about, you know, 300 yards away from the jetties out there, like out to sea. And so, you know, they're waving. And so Mike, of course, stopped the boat and we helped these guys get in. And they were just like, "Oh, thank you so much. We didn't know, you know, we're tourists. We're down here visiting from Alabama. We wanted to go scuba diving." And we were just fooling around on the jetties, and before we knew it, the jetties weren't there anymore. We were way out, you know, to sea. And so just filled with all kinds of gratitude. "Thank you so much. This is awesome." And so we took them back, and they had all their stuff set up at Kiddie Pool. And if you're familiar with the park, that's the, you know, interior part of the jetties there. And as we were helping them get their equipment out of the boat and everything, one of the guys turns to the other and says, "Hey, we still got an air tank left. Let's go out again." And I looked at Mike and I said, should we be saying something to them? And Mike said, "Have fun in Cuba." But that's the thing. They were free from the tide. They had escaped the clutches of that tide. And what did they do with that newfound freedom but wander? You know, when we're working against that freedom that we have in Christ, it's going to generally have a destructive effect on us. And, you know, I mean, look, in all sorts of ways, but it can, like, emotionally, mentally, even spiritually, it can have a physical effect on us in a negative way in our lives. So, and I don't mean that our salvation is at stake in these things. I don't even believe that's Paul's point in this. But our lives aren't what they were meant to be. God created us for a purpose. There's nobility and value and purpose to our lives that we're not going to fulfill if we're just going right back in to the things that we were freed from at one time. For example, you know, I believe, hear me out now. I'm just someone who does not believe that the Bible puts a prohibition on drinking alcohol. In fact, the scriptures are just all over the place on that. You know, in the Psalms, we're told that alcohol, that wine is a gift from God and, you know, to make the heart glad. But then it also warns the king not to drink alcohol because he might forget justice, but then turns right around and says, "Well, but give beer to the poor person who's suffering so they can forget their troubles." But then warns about looking too deeply into the wine goblet because it's going to make you unstable and ruin your morning. And then he tells Timothy to drink wine and not so much water as a cure for a tummy. It's just, like I said, it's just all over the place. I don't think Christians are under any sort of spiritual obligation to completely abstain from alcohol. We are free. But if that freedom can't be kept under control, if one drink is too many because 1,000 isn't enough, it can lead to some very problematic consequences. One Christian author who I have admired so much, Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel back in the 90s, he really understood the radical nature of God's grace and his love towards us. And I'm telling you, that book was so helpful to me in reforming and reframing my understanding of God's grace. However, in that freedom of grace, He exercised his freedom to drink alcohol, and he was a person who should not. He freely admitted it. He should not have done that. And because he couldn't keep that freedom in control or in servitude to God's purposes, it became destructive to him. And he passed away several years ago, and in his autobiography, All Is Grace, he confessed he had abused that freedom, and he paid the price emotionally, spiritually, but especially physically for him. He developed Wernicke-Korsakoff syndrome, which is also known as wet brain. And he ended up drifting off into a delirium that ultimately took his life because he allowed his freedom in Christ to become more important than Christ himself. And that is Paul's point. I believe Brennan Manning was a man of God. I believe he is with Christ right now. But I also believe his end becomes a cautionary tale for us. Like Israel's history, living recklessly in our Christian freedom is not a wise path to take. So Paul continues, verse 12. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He'll not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. And when you're tempted, he'll show you a way out so that you can endure. So my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. Now, I want to say that this passage, honestly, especially verse 13, has suffered a lot of abuse over the years. In verse 13, when he says God won't allow our temptations to be more than we can stand, that often gets mangled into something like God won't give you more than you can handle, which is not what Paul is saying here. I want to make that as clear as I can. That is not. Usually someone will invoke the God won't give you more than you can handle as an attempt to cheer somebody up, kind of like a little pep talk. You got this. Come on. Which anyone who has suffered circumstances which are more than you can bear knows from experience that is not helpful at all. In fact, it actually brings a certain level of condemnation even with it. Like, okay, because, you know, I'm in the middle of circumstances that I definitely do not got. It's more than I can handle. So remember, this passage is not written in isolation. This wasn't Paul just sitting here thinking, ooh, I got some cool pithy advice for you. It's not that at all. It's all within the framework of everything that he's been saying. It's part of him reminding them of Israel's history. And he's in essence saying to them, guys, this is nothing new. You're going through stuff and temptations that everybody has gone through. They went through it. You're going through it. It's, you know, idolatry and lust and doubtful complaining. It's just part of being a human being. That's part of the fallen human nature. It's the stuff that we're all prone to. But just like God gave Israel a way out of slavery through Moses, God has given us a way out of slavery to those former impulses through Jesus. He's not saying, you know, there's a way of escape from being tempted in every circumstance as though there's some magical thing that's going to pop up and suddenly the temptation goes away. He's saying that Jesus is the way of escape from those patterns of life that at one time dominated us, that we were powerless to escape from in former times. Or we could say it like this, that Christian freedom means that Jesus has released us from the inevitable broken patterns that we once lived in. Paul is reassuring us. He is. But he's telling us that things like idolatry and lust and determining to do our own things, those are just part and parcel with being a human being. It's always been like that. Humanity is always tempted in those directions. That doesn't make us abnormal when we feel those enticements within us. God met with Israel on Mount Sinai, and when he met with them, it was filled with all this amazing cosmic phenomena of, you know, thundering mountain and fire and smoke and all of this stuff. And the first command that he gave them was, don't have any of the gods before me. And then Moses goes back up the mountain, and as soon as he's out of sight, everybody says, well, what do we do now? And I don't know, let's make a god. I mean, just right off the bat, without even blinking. And Paul is saying, look, this is common to everyone. It was for Israel. It is for you. Don't just assume you've somehow, you know, are above all of this. We're all subject to those same human weaknesses, but God has provided a way to establish new patterns in our lives, a way to choose differently and find real meaning and purpose and value in our lives, through the way that we carry ourselves. And it's through our relationship with Jesus. It's through drawing into him and being lifted up into who he is. And it doesn't, you know, it's not easy, and it doesn't happen overnight, but it's what we stay the course on. We follow that relationship that we have, and that relationship with Jesus is now meant to be a priority in our lives, not an ancillary thing that we grab every once in a while when we're in a jam. Oh, help me, Mr. Wizard. I mean, Jesus, whatever it is. It's not that. It's a relationship that becomes priority. I would say priority number one, if we're wanting to break free from those things that dominated us. We want to be intentional with our walk with God, weighing our choices in light of what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus. Okay, well, let's keep reading. We'll read through verse 22. It says, "You're reasonable people." I can't help but think that he's being sarcastic here. It's like in Tommy Boy, "And you're real smart." You're reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. When we bless the cup of the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we're one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? Eating a meal together in the ancient world was, you know, way different from our understanding of it. It was a way of demonstrating union. You know, you eat the same thing and it becomes a part of our body. And so the same thing is part of both of us, and it's a unifying effect. That's why covenants and binding relationships always seem to center around a meal. And that's the significance of the communion meal that we eat. And similar to what it was that Israel was doing in their covenant relationship meals with God. So Paul leans into our identity as followers of Jesus. And he points out that when we celebrate the communion, the bread and the cup, we're doing that as a demonstration that we are in Christ. We aren't bringing Jesus down to our level, but we ourselves are being elevated up into who he is. And the community that shares this together is doing this together. Or we're Christ's body. We're part of that familial connection there. It identifies that we're completely associated with him. That's who we are. That's the core of our identities. And he explains how this all flows from the Old Testament rituals, how Israel would eat their sacrificial meals together, identifying themselves as God's people by sharing a meal with him, becoming one with him. Okay, so he goes on, verse 19. What am I trying to say? Am I saying the food offered to idols has some significance, or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons, too. You can't eat the Lord's table and at the table of demons, too. What? Do we dare rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we're stronger than he is? Okay, that's where we'll stop today, but he's not going back on what he said earlier in chapter 8. These idols and these temples and these sacrifices, they are nothing to us as Christians, you know. So the meat that's left over from the rituals, you know, if it's used, it has no bearing on us. It has no effect on us. We can eat all of that without worry whatsoever. But that's the food itself. And Paul is elaborating here, indicating that if it's not just a matter of eating food, but if it's also a matter of then participating or partnering with, and that's the key here, partnering with these actual pagan rituals, well, then that could be an issue. Not of being contaminated somehow by it, but a matter of being unfaithful. And I think Paul is warning about developing a sort of cavalier attitude about the pagan practices that surround them. And again, this is about our freedom that Christ has provided for us and how that freedom then is exercised. And I think that his point is that our freedom is best guided by our loyalty to Christ. Well, what does he want in all of these things, in every decision that we make? I don't think Paul is warning that meat from pagan temples is somehow contaminated by demons or, you know, Christians, you know, that they're going to get oppressed if they go. People go into all kinds of strange territories with this. And I don't think I think Paul is warning that the biggest danger in this is the possibility of supplanting God with something or someone else in the place of highest priority in our lives. And that also means that, you know, anything that would come up and be like equal priority with God becomes problematic in this. And that's why this matters. He's not mentioning demons to get us all afraid and wigged out about demons now. He's pointing out that these temples represent the opposite of what Jesus came to provide for us. So don't get so comfortable with that temple that it becomes, you become desensitized to what it's representing to people and the oppressive nature of those systems as well. And the key to all of this is the repeated Greek word koinonos, which means to fellowship with. That's what he's talking about, you know, table of the Lord, fellowship with the table of the Lord, or fellowship with the table. And it means to be partnering with, you know, in partnership with. You can't be partnering with what it is that God is doing, advancing his love into this world, and partnering with this stuff over here that actually is driving us away from that. In other words, in the freedom that you have, don't forget to whom you belong in all of this. You can move around this world anywhere. You can go anywhere in this world as a believer without one trace of fear. And I mean that. I absolutely mean that. That is not an ironic statement. I mean that. I believe that's what the Bible is revealing to us. We can go anywhere. We can eat anything set before us and receive it as a gift and be kind and loving to anyone. There's nobody that we're supposed to be holding back from as though they're off limits in any ways. But we reserve that koinonos, that partnership, fellowship, for that prioritized relationship with Christ. That's what he's talking about. That Jesus takes the preeminent place in all of these things. That our freedom that we enjoy, that we experience, that we can have, is still subject to that relationship that we have with him. And really, that's the test that we can apply to anything that we encounter as free people in Christ. Now, for us, as 21st century Americans, it's, you know, there's not very many pagan temples around, especially ones with good cafeterias in them that we're really wanting to go check out. But we are immersed in a culture that places a great deal of emphasis and value on material possessions and financial gain, or gaining even political power, all of which easily can become idols in our lives. In fact, that's what I have grown up with as hearing the warning about materialism being the idol for American Christianity. I would expand it beyond that and say wealth and power and all of that that we just see as the seething cauldron of what our culture is grasping for. And listen, this isn't about, you know, how much we spend or on what things. The monetary value is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that, but that wouldn't be an issue in this. It's our hearts. So in any situation, we have to locate where our affections are when it comes to everything that we are allowing our freedom to take us into. That's where we stop and examine what's happening here. What attachment do I have to this stuff or this thing or this whatever it is? And if I were called to part with it for Jesus' sake, would I do it? Could I do it? It's right to be quiet. We say it over and over again here. God's love for us is never in question. Never. I mean, it's declared as boldly, as loudly, as clearly as it can be through his scriptures. God loves us. He loves you. He loves us. He's declared it over and over. But our love for him, well, that's another matter. And sometimes that's a point of struggle for us. This is not meant to condemn us. I'm not saying that to say, you know, you're not very loving to God anymore. We are free in Christ, but we are also in relationship with him. We share in his life, and just like our freedom is subordinate to our love for our fellow person, more importantly, our freedom is submitted to our love for Jesus. I'm free in Jesus, but because I love him, I'm determined to make life choices that are consistent with his character and his values and his purposes, that are in harmony with his mission for this world and my life, his values. I'm free in Jesus, but am I loving Jesus in this? And love is what it's all going to come down to in the end. I mean, there's no getting around that. So the real question behind what Paul is saying in all of these last chapters, as we've read it, is, am I loving? Am I loving in this? Am I loving towards my fellow believer? Am I loving towards my King, Jesus? And I can't answer that for anyone but myself. And it's not an answer that I can come to quickly. So again, that's what I'm saying. This is not to condemn anybody. This is, like Paul said earlier, this isn't anything unusual. Everybody goes through this. You know, all the really good Christians who have all this together, they're not here. And better yet, they don't exist. It's us. It's us in our frail human, our temperamental states that we're in. And that's the reality of it. But we're connected to one who's so much bigger than all of that. And all of our inability to be consistent in anything. Well, his love is there and consistent all the way through and draws us into it, draws us into himself. So, you know, this is something where we take some time. It requires some introspection about our own values and priorities and even and hopes. And all of us, each of us on our own, will have to determine where our hearts are, have to determine what we've set our affections on, what takes highest claim, or if anything is up there equal with Jesus. And I hope we do. I mean, I actually hope we do. I mean, it's important. It is important. All I know for sure is that he loves us, and all I can hope is that his love will inspire us to love him back. So let's do that. Let's commit to examining our own hearts, not our neighbor's heart. You know, as you're talking, Rob, it makes sense, because I've been watching this one over here. No, let's examine our own hearts. What's going on in here? What are you doing in here? And then let's ask him to help us, because he's that way of escape. Not some magic door that opens up to sneak us out somewhere else, but he's that escape. So let's look to him. Jesus, help me. You know what's going on here. You see this happening in my heart. You see where my affections are. You see how much of a struggle it is for me to think of letting that go. Help me with that. Here's what I know from experience. He will. Why would he help me? Oh, because he loves you so much. There'll never be enough words or enough time to be able to say that enough. But the time and the words that I have left, I'll keep saying it. He loves you. He loves you. You'll never fully grasp how much he loves you. So let's ask him to help us to love him well, because he loved us first. Right on? All right, Father, if you'll stand with me, please. Father, we just thank you so much for your word to us. We come here on a weekly basis, Lord. We dig into this. We take our time. We examine this text. We present ourselves before it. And now, Father, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, will reach into each of our lives and begin to shape, begin to guide and to move us in the ways that you do. Lord, I pray that in anything that was said here, I pray that you prevent our enemy from turning it into any sort of condemnation for anyone, because you love us, Lord. Help us to walk away with that knowledge first and foremost. But in your love, you want to shape us to be the best people that we could be. So help us join into that, to join into the joy of that as we are elevated into who you are. And I just pray this for each of us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Spirit's sound, rushing wind, the fire of God, fall within. Holy Ghost, breathe on us, we pray. As we repent, turn from sin, revival embers smoldering, breath of God, fan us into flame. We need a fresh wind, the fragrance of heaven.
That, Lord. Like all of these things that we look at in your word, none of this is achievable on our own abilities. We need that fresh wind of your Spirit. And so, Father, for all who want it, for all who desire that. I pray right now, fill us with your Spirit. Let your Holy Spirit come moving through our midst right now, right this moment. Infill us with new strength, with new stamina, with new giftings, new anointings, Father. Holy Spirit, come to us right now. Make our legs like iron. Make our arms like steel, that we can stand in that relationship with you and not be moved by the winds of this culture or the winds that move around us at all times. Holy Spirit, come and fill up your people. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. All right, well, we're going to finish up today. We'll speak a prayer together, a blessing together. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. Otherwise, man, have a wonderful day in Jesus. Let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.